Yeah.
Okay, my usual statement is having your Bibles with you. Would you turn with me, please? Which we don't have that tonight. Having your textbook with you, would you please turn with me to chapter 3? Chapter 3 in A.W. Pink's book, The Attributes of God. This chapter is the knowledge of God. In other books on the attributes of God, you'll also see it called the omniscience of God. Omni being all, and the second part of that word, omniscience, science, is the knowledge. So all knowledge. And he uses that word, Pink does, in the first sentence here. So I would like to go through this kind of like we did last week, but I want to go through this a little quicker clip because I also want to read to you from A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy. That's also an excellent little book. And sometimes Tozer is a little easier to read. He's a little closer to our lifetime than Pink was. I think Tozer died in the mid to late 60s, perhaps. And he wrote a little simpler than Pink did, so that's also a good book. About the same length, the chapters are short and to the point and easy. So, and that's also available for Kindle and Audible and all kinds of things. They're not very expensive. Matter of fact, somebody left one at the church, and if it comes back, we'll circulate that one. So in chapter 3, The Knowledge of God by Arthur W. Pink, God is omniscient. And then the next statement defines that. He knows everything. And then this is where it gets kind of sticky. Everything possible and everything actual. What's the difference between those? Everything possible is stuff that could have happened but didn't happen. Okay? And everything actual is what did happen. So if you think about that, when God created the heavens and the earth and all the universe and all the animals and finished the creation week, the reason we say he knows everything possible is because he gave us, in the very beginning, a free will. Free being not encumbered by anything. And as soon as Adam sinned, that free will was decimated, never to appear again in humanity. Our will is not free because we are encumbered by our sin nature. We are spring-loaded toward sin. And so you cannot rightly say that we have a free will. You can say that we have a will until we get to heaven. That will be, it'll even be better than a free will, because with a free will we have the potential to sin. But when we get to heaven, that potential will be removed, and it will be like the angels that don't even have the potential to sin. So right now we have, however you want to phrase it, I call it an encumbered will. We are spring-loaded towards sin. And with that will, decisions that we make have real outcomes. And those real outcomes are only possible or potential until we make the decision. Kind of like a fork in the road. We come to a fork in the road. If we go left, you know, this left, the other left. If we go left, it goes to, you know, Buena Vista. If we go right, it goes to someplace else. And so at the fork, each of those is potential, and God knows everything about that. If you take one way, God knows everything in your life that will happen down that road. If you take the other road, he knows everything in your life that will go down that road. Okay? And he allows us. But at some points, he either restrains. Remember when Paul was on a missionary trip and wanted to go one place and God restrained him, the Spirit of God restrained him, and the man from Macedonia came and they ended up going that way? Or when Paul was on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he was going to go there and arrest the Christians and bring them back and persecute them, but God changed his mind on that.
Happened.
Yeah. And so that's the distinction, a real easy one, between he knows everything possible and everything actual. He knows all events, all creatures, God the past, the present, and the future. With God, there's no distinction between past, present, and future. That's for us, because we're bound by time and space. God is not. As we talked the first couple of weeks, God is everywhere present, and that means everywhere in time. Okay? And because if he wasn't everywhere present in time, it wouldn't be possible for him to be omniscient. And if he's not omniscient, then he's not God. Because there are things that he doesn't know. And this is a pretty critical piece of theology today, because there is a group coming up that is within the Reformed Church movement, but they have a hard time with some of these attributes of God, and they have a hard time with the doctrines that are attributed to John Calvin with total depravity. In other words, total depravity is that every fabric of my being has been affected by sin. I'm not as depraved as I could be, but in my being I suffer total depravity. Every cell of my body, every fabric of my being has been impacted by sin, totally depraved, absent from absolute righteousness. And these younger theologians coming up believe that some of these attributes of God with his absolute holiness and his omniscience can't possibly be true, because they don't understand the scriptures when it says that, for example, there's a place in David's life where he's running from Saul, and he goes to a particular town, and he asks God first. He goes to the town and saves the town. And then while he's staying there, Saul hears that he's there and is going to come and get him. And so David prays, God, is Saul coming after me? Will he get here? And God says, yes, he will. And then David said, will the people of this town, I think it's Kira, will they turn me over to Saul? And God said, yes, they will. And then David says, okay, let's leave. So he and all his people left and went back out into the wilderness. And when Saul heard that he left town and went hiding in the wilderness again, Saul turned around and left. And so God knew something that was real, but David made a different plan. And so then what would have been true turned out not to be actual, but it remained only a possibility. And those younger Reformed guys say, okay, well, God didn't really know, because he said, yes, they will turn you over. God didn't anticipate that David would leave. Well, God knew that that was a potential, but that's not what David asked him. David says, if I'm here and they come here, will these people turn me over? God said, yes, they will, which they would have. And so they call that, I forget exactly what they call it, I call it progressive theology, in that God is learning things as time goes on. Well, it's impossible for God to learn anything. Okay?
He's omniscient.
He's omniscient. He knows everything. So it's impossible for him to learn anything. Let me read you some from Tozer's book. In his chapter on... That's the one you don't have yet. The divine omniscience. Okay. The scriptures, let me read his first sentence. To say that God is omniscient is to say that he possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. But it's more than that. It is to say that God has never learned and he cannot learn. The scriptures teach that God has never learned from anyone. Scripture says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? These rhetorical questions in Scripture, and the whole last several chapters of Job is filled with these questions, these rhetorical questions put by the prophet and the apostle Paul declare that God has never learned. From there, it's only a small step to the conclusion that God cannot learn. If God could at any time or in any manner receive into his mind knowledge that he did not already possess and had not possessed from eternity, then he would be imperfect and he would be less than himself. To think of God who must sit at the feet of a teacher, even though that teacher be an archangel or a seraph, is to think of someone other than the biblical God, the Most High God, maker of heaven and earth. And so, with that divine omniscience that Tozer is talking about, that same knowledge that God has of himself, he has of us. He knows which direction David was going to go, but he answered the question that David asked him. And for example, in my own life, when I really honestly felt that God was directing me, trying to, toward Bible college right after high school, I postponed that decision for 4 years, pretty close to. And instead of going in the fall of 73, I went in the fall of 77 to Bible. And those 4 years in the in-between time were learning years for me, years kind of in the wilderness, but it didn't surprise God. But it was possible that I could have decided to go right after Bible college, or right after high school, I mean, into Bible college. And then God would have known what direction my life would take in that possibility. And so that's what I'm saying, or what Pink and Tozer are saying, when he knows everything actual and everything possible. Okay, so still in that first paragraph, we come into the second line that he quotes Daniel 2:22. He knows what is in the darkness. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. Well may we say with the psalmist, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. That Psalm 139 is a beautiful psalm that tells us much about God. In his omniscience, the first few verses of Psalm 139, and then his omnipresence in much of the rest of that psalm. Where can I go that he is not there? The depth of the ocean, you know. And so that's all included in David's writing in Psalm 139. His knowledge is perfect. Back in Pink's letter again, he never errs, he never changes, he never overlooks anything, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. What does it mean, manifest? Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Well, if we define that word manifest, it says clear or obvious to the eye or mind. It also means to have a comprehensive understanding of the subject, and the subject here is any creature. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him who with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. And it does use the word naked there, but it does not mean that he is people running around without clothing. The naked thing there is exposed or uncovered. Remember when Cain killed Abel, or when Adam and Eve sinned, and when God came walking in the cool of the day, they tried hiding in the trees. Their hiding, their attempt at hiding, would be what pink is meaning by the word naked there, or the writer of Hebrews, actually. And so then he says, yes, such is the God with whom we, quote, have to do. And that's what you guys were asking about out of Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account, in the English Standard Version. The King James Version is what is quoted here, with whom we have to do. And have to do is to stand accountable to. And so what Pink is saying here is that everything is always manifest, obvious to God. And God is the one with whom we have to do. He is the one who we have to give accountability to. You know, we have accountability to different people in our lives and stuff, but nothing like the accountability we owe to God. So that's what that statement means.
Especially since he doesn't forget anything that we do.
And you know, he says, doesn't he say, I will remove your sin as far as the east is from the west. And so when God says he will forget your transgressions, what that word forget means, with all that we know about who is God, it's not possible for him to forget them. But what that means is he will never bring that up and hold it against you. It's as if it didn't happen. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's how I remember justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. When God forgets your sin, what that is an acknowledgement that he will never bring that up and hold it against you. He can admit that it happened, you know, in the court of heaven where Satan, which means the accuser, is making accusation against us. Then God said, yeah, they really did do that. But see, my son over there, he paid for that. So it's a nothing burger. And so that's what forget means. He chooses never to use that against you. That's a nice way to think of forgiveness, true forgiveness, right?
Yeah.
Psalm 139, verses 2 and 4, that Pink quotes here out of the King James. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. You know when I sit down, you know when I get up. You know when I lay down, you know when I get up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You compassed my path and my lying down. Compassest. Good night. What does that mean? So we go back to the English Standard Version. You search out my path. When you compass something, it means you're almost in surrounding it. Okay? So you search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted from all my ways. Verse 1 in the ESV. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar, instead of whatever he said over here. What a wondrous being is the God of Scripture. Each of his glorious attributes should render him honorable in our esteem. The apprehension of his omniscience ought to bow us in adoration before him. Yet how little do we meditate upon this divine perfection? It's because the very thought of it fills us with Is it because the very thought of it fills us with uneasiness? Yes, it does.
Mm-hmm.
It does. Because we can hide stuff from each other, right? And we can't hide anything from God. And when God knows everything and everything about me, he knows my true motivation for whatever I'm doing in that particular event. You know, we talk about people who manipulate others, and they get very good at manipulating them for one thing or another. I don't know if you watched any of that disgusting charade with Fauci today. I watched all that I could, which was about 28 seconds. That man is just a disgusting individual. But none of that is hid from God. And Fauci also... We're serving the God with whom Fauci has to do. You know, it's one thing to stand before Rand Paul and proclaim the Fifth Amendment when you don't have Fifth Amendment rights because of the pardon you've received. But it's another thing to stand before God and try to say, I've got a pardon.
People like him and the ones that don't acknowledge God are far more uneasy about it than we are, and that's one of the reasons they choose to not acknowledge him, because they know.
And that's also one of the reasons they make up wild fantasies like evolution. Mm-hmm. Because they don't want to give account for their life to anything or anybody.
They just don't want to believe that that's true.
But it's a comfort. It can be a comfort to us, because if we, you know, when 1 John 1:9 says, confess your sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've talked with people before that, well, what if I don't confess them all? What if? I mean, when it says that your sins are all forgiven, to forgive your sins, the ones you confess, and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, the omnipresence of God, along with the omniscience, he already knows, before he even made the heavens and the earth, he already knew every sin you would ever commit. And his omnipresence, he witnessed it in real time, on your timeline. And the blood of God, the blood of Christ, cleanses from all sin. So the blood of Christ was shed 2,000 years ago, before I ever sinned, really. But in actuality, before I ever sinned. But the potential and the knowledge of it happened before God created the heavens and the earth. And so the blood of Christ cleansed me long before I was born. So there's not any sin that you or I could commit that isn't covered by the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. And so we don't have to fear those things. Those people that think they can lose their salvation, their whole doctrine is based on, well, I've committed a sin that was too great or that was unexpected. They're not serving the God of the Bible. I'm not saying they're not saved. They just are operating in a level of ignorance that's not acceptable when we have the scriptures available to us. Right?
Cheryl? Can I ask you about sins of omission and sins of commission?
Sins of omission and sins of omission is something that I did not do, and sin of commission is something I did do. So James explains it this way, James or John. The person who knows the good that he should do and doesn't do it, sins. That's a sin of omission. There was something that you could have, should have done, but you chose not to, then you sinned because by not doing that. For example, when the children of Israel chose a king, against the advice of Samuel and against the advice of God, then after they chose the king, then repentance set in and they said, we really did disobey God. And Samuel said, yes, you did. And you're going to pay a heavy price for it in terms of taxation and taking all of your children into the armed forces and the forces in David and especially Solomon's day to build all the houses and the temples and all that kind of stuff. And they're also going to claim your land and your produce and your animals for taxation. And so they began to cry out. And Samuel says, too late. What's done is done. You can't wind the clock back and make that decision different. And they said, well, then will you pray for us? And Samuel said, I will pray because it's a sin for me not to pray for you. I won't pray for you because I think you're sorry, although you are a sorry lot. But he said, I will pray for you because it's a sin for me not to pray for you. So that would have been a sin of omission. A sin of commission is when we walk right into it, knowing full well this is a sin. That's a sin of commission. You know when you've done it that you've done dirt. And so, but the blood of Christ covers both. Thank God. Thank God. third paragraph, after we read, is it because the very thought of it fills us with uneasiness? How solemn is this fact? Nothing can be concealed from God. For I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Ezekiel 11:5. Remember when I say, quoting Paul, the way we tear down the strongholds against us is by taking every thought captive and making it subject to the will of God in our lives? God says here in Ezekiel 11:5, the whole verse says, and the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say. So the Spirit of God falls on Ezekiel, and he tells Ezekiel to tell this to the people. Thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. I know how devious you are. Though he be invisible to us, we are not so to him. Neither the darkness of night, the closest curtains, nor the deepest dungeon can hide any sinner from the eyes of omniscience. The trees of the garden were not able to conceal our first parents. Remember when they sinned? They heard God coming in the cool of the day. Quick, jump in the bushes. Don't let them see you. And even with that, God called out, Adam, where are you? He knew exactly where he was. But he called out to give Adam a chance to come and, like the first paragraph, have to do with God. It's time to be accountable, Adam. Why are you hiding? Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the woman made me. She gave it to me. So he asked the woman, the serpent. So he asked the serpent. The serpent just laughed. Got him. Yeah. Even the trees in the garden couldn't hide them. No human eye beheld Cain murder his brother, but his maker witnessed his crime. Sarah might have laughed derisively in the seclusion of her tent, yet it was heard by Jehovah. And, you know, Sarah gets too much blame on that, because Abraham laughed first when God said, this time next year you'll have a son by Sarah. And Abram laughed. Yeah, right, God. You've been telling me that for 25 years. Have you seen how old I am now? And then when Sarah heard it, and she laughed. And I don't think her laugh was derisive. I don't see that. A laugh kind of disgust. Yeah, right. You know, same thing. You've been telling us that for 25 years. I think it was just kind of a, not derisive. I don't think it was anything derisive in it. I think it was just,
like, oh, right, yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah, but not even that harsh, you know. And then the Lord asked her, why do you laugh? Do you think the army of the Lord is too short? She said, I didn't laugh. And then, you know, you just don't get away with it with God. He said, oh, but you did. You did. You did laugh. So because of that, the name of your baby is going to be, he laughs. That's what Esau means. He laughs, and that attributes it to the laughter of Abraham. Instead of she laughs, he laughs. That's what Isaac or Isaac means. He laughs. They laughed at me when I told them that. Yeah. Achan, remember when they went in and they went to the city of Ai? When they went into the promised land under Joshua, and God said, destroy everything. Even the treasures, don't bring them, just, you know, destroy everything. Achan stole a wedge of gold and carefully hid it in the earth, but God brought it to light. David would, and how did God bring it to light? He had Joshua and some of the elders stand out there and cast lots, and okay, it went to this tribe, and then this family within the tribe, and then Achan. And so, I mean, just by casting lots or something. I don't know exactly how they did it, but the lot fell to Achan. And so then he has to step up and have to do with God. And so he and all his family got destroyed. David was at much pains to cover up his wickedness, but ere long the all-seeing God sent one of his servants to say to him, this would be Nathan the prophet, thou art the man. And to writer and readers also said, be sure, your sin will find you out. So that was when Nathan came to David after the event with Bathsheba, and after he had her husband put to death. And Nathan spun a story. There was a guy who had only one, a poor man who had only one sheep, a little lamb, and he loved it. And he would bring it in the house at night, care for it, and take it out in the morning. And a person came to a landowner's house, a man who had 1,000 sheep, and said, you know, fix me dinner. And the guy said, okay, wait. And he went to the poor man and took his sheep rather than offering one of his own and slaughtered that. And David said, find that guy and kill him. That's what he deserves. And Nathan said, you're the man. I've given you 300, 400, 500, 600 wives. And you want this other one? Do you think I wouldn't have given you more? And you took that guy's? And so, you know, that's how God put David on the spot. David had to do with God at that point. Wow. Men would strip deity, the next paragraph, men would strip deity of his omniscience if they could. What a proof that the carnal mind is enmity against God in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, when we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. That's that passage. The wicked do as naturally hate this divine perfection as much as they are naturally compelled to acknowledge it. Isn't that interesting? That's what you were saying, Jeannie. The wicked hate this divine attribute of God, he says, but they are naturally compelled to acknowledge it, that God is omniscient, God knows all things, everything. They wish there might be no witness of their sins, no searcher of their hearts, no judge of their deeds. They seek to banish such a God from their thoughts. Quote, they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Hosea 7:2. How solemn is Psalm 90, verse 8, which says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence, every person. Good reason has every Christ rejecter for trembling before it. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee. So God sees everything, and the conscience of man tells them that, no matter how much they want to deny it. But to the believer, next paragraph, the fact of God's omniscience is a truth taught with much comfort. In times of perplexity, he says with Job, but he knows the way that I take. It may be profoundly mysterious to me, quite incomprehensible to my friends, but he knoweth in times of weariness and weakness. And in that paragraph, talking about how it's a comforting doctrine to know, for Christians, to know that God is aware of every situation in my life, and because of his omnipotence again, he will resolve it according to his goodness. May not look at it right away, but when we begin to discover who is God really, even the fact that he's aware of every event in my life, good or bad, and that because of his love and his ability to work all things together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose, we know that God will resolve it according to the attribute of his goodness. And we have that comfort. That's why he says it's a truth fraught with much comfort. Next paragraph, here is encouragement to prayer. There is no cause for fearing that the petitions of the righteous will not be heard, or that their sighs and tears shall escape the notice of God, since he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's really what Romans chapter 8, when it talks about, when I don't know how to pray for a certain thing, the Spirit of God in me takes my groanings, my inability to express rightly what I should to God, and the Spirit of God in me takes those groanings right to God. He's not talking about tongues or anything like that. It's talking about this very thing. Here is encouragement to prayer. There's no cause for fearing that the petitions of the righteous will not be heard, or that their sighs and tears, those are those groanings, shall escape the notice of God, since he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no danger of the individual saint being overlooked amidst the multitude of supplicants who daily and hourly present their various petitions, because an infinite mind is as capable as paying the same attention to millions as if only one individual were seeking its attention.
That's so hard for us to grasp.
It is, because we're a finite mind. But an infinite mind can pay as detailed attention to 6 billion people at one time as he can to one person. You know, if I'm listening to the radio in this morning, or in the morning when I listen to Glenn Beck and I'm trying to read this chapter, it's either one or the other.
Right.
Glenn Beck is going to suffer and the chapter will win, or the chapter suffers and Glenn Beck wins. And we can't do that. You know, as much as some women think, I had one woman all the time told me, I can multifunction. Yeah, I know how your processor works. You can't multifunction. You can do one thing at a time. Now, you may be able to throw a baseball and pitch a basketball and all that at the same time, but you still can't. You know, you do one, and your brain is on one at a time. Our brain is not infinite. Our mind is not infinite. Our intention is not infinite. And so, but God is, and he really can. The way computers resolve that is they put in two processors, but each processor has to have its own bus to take information, but then those processors, in order for them really to do it at exactly the same time, they have to have separate drives, because it can't feed two commands and process them at exactly the same time. Now, when you got a processor that'll process 60,000 commands per second, it seems like it's at the same time, but it's not really. Even the greatest of computers can't do that multitasking in the sense of two commands at the same exact time. Only God can do that. So the next paragraph, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite in Psalm 147. God not only knows whatsoever has happened in the past in every part of his vast domains, and he is not only thoroughly acquainted with everything that is now transpiring throughout the entire universe, but he is also perfectly cognizant with every event, from the least to the greatest, that will ever happen in the ages to come. God's knowledge of the future is as complete as is his knowledge of the past and the present, and that because the future depends entirely upon him. The only reason there is a future is because God is omniscient and omnipresent. If he's not omniscient and knows all things, then there is no future. Because down here in, it's on the other book. Let me read you a statement. I think it's by, it's this one. It's the next to last paragraph. It should, however, be pointed out that neither God's knowledge nor his cognition of the future, his awareness of the future, considered simply in themselves, are causative. What does that word causative mean? That's what causes something to happen. I used to think that was casual because I was looking at the letters out of place. But it's not casual, it's causal. What causes this to happen? So, let me start over. It should, however, be pointed out that neither God's knowledge nor his cognition of the future, considered simply in themselves, his cognition is his awareness, his understanding, his knowledge of it, are causative. Nothing has ever come to pass or ever will merely because God knew it. The cause of all things is the will of God. And so we have to distinguish between what's actual and what's possible. Because what's actual is what God wills. The fact that he knows what's possible doesn't happen is because it wasn't his will for that to happen. So his knowledge is not the driving causal or causative force behind an event. His will is the causative force behind an event. Nothing has ever come to pass or ever will, merely because God knew it. The cause of all things is the will of God. So then he goes on to say here, the man who really believes the scriptures knows beforehand that the seasons will continue to follow each other with unfailing regularity to the end of the earth's history, Genesis 8:22, and that's also in the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31. Yet his knowledge is not the cause of their succession. So God's knowledge does not arise from things because they are or will be, but because he has ordained them to be. That's his will. God knew and foretold the crucifixion of his son many hundreds of years before he became incarnate, and this because in the divine purpose he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Hence we read of his being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God when Peter was preaching to the Pharisees in Acts chapter 2. He said, you guys are guilty of condemning an innocent man, but it was done according, Jesus, that verse says, this Jesus delivered up according, this Jesus, this person Jesus, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Definite plan means this is going to happen. It's the will of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of the lawless men. And so you guys bear guilt because you condemned him and you put him to death. But it was also the determinate, definite plan and foreknowledge of God that is what brought that about. So, last paragraph. A word or two by way of application. The infinite knowledge of God should fill us with amazement. How far exalted above the wisest man is the Lord? None of us knows what a day may be bring forth, but all futurity is open to his omniscient gaze. The infinite knowledge of God ought to fill us with holy awe. Nothing we do, say, or even think escapes the cognizance or the mindful awareness of him with whom we have to do. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. What a curb this would be unto us did we but meditate upon it more frequently. Instead of acting recklessly, we should say with Hagar, that was the woman who gave birth to Ishmael by Abram, thou, God, seest me. The apprehension of God's infinite knowledge should fill the Christian with adoration. The whole of my life should stood open to his view from the beginning. He foresaw my every fall, my every sin, my every backsliding, yet nevertheless fixed his heart upon me. Oh, how the realization of this should bow me in wonder and worship before him. I'm going to look once again in the knowledge of the holy by Tozer in that chapter on divine omniscience, because there was a few of the things I wanted to read there. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, and hell. And when he says God knows instantly, the thing that we need to understand with what Tozer is talking about in that paragraph is that there is no delay. You know, when I see a person walking down this, walking toward me on the street, I've got to go circulating. Who is that? I recognize that person. I need some context so that when we cross, I can call them by the right name, hopefully, and remember why I know them. That doesn't happen with God. He knows everything there is to be known about everything, always, instantly. He never has to think. And that's the process, right?
Well, I tell you, I have problems with that.
And we have to think. Okay? We read this, and then, I didn't quite get that paragraph, so I read it again, I read it again,
yeah.
I read it again. That doesn't happen with God. When we use the word think, in the example I gave of the person coming toward me, it's a forcing myself to recall from somewhere in my memory bank that's not front lobe. That doesn't happen with God. He knows everything instantly, always. Instantly doesn't even really describe it, because that has a connotation of time.
Yeah. It's just there. He's just got it.
And it's not just about your life. It's about everything in the universe. So this is why when in Colossians chapter 1, it says that everything is held together by the word of Christ. Now, Mike Mason, who was a dear friend, passed away a few years ago, was a physicist by academia, an engineer by trade. And he went every year, he came over here from the Springs, moved over here from the Springs, and built a little kind of empire of his own up on Cedar Mesa. Just a really neat, well, his wife was an engineer also. But he went to the astrophysics seminar they have every year in Aspen, and he would come back and regale me with all kinds of stories about what's on the cutting edge of astrophysics. And he's 2 or 3 years in a row, he came back, and this was before he was a Christian. He came back and he said, they think they've found the God particle. I said, I already know what it is. Because he would explain to me the God particle. What is it? That mysterious force that holds all, everything together, because, you know, the atomic structure, how do you describe that force? I would tell him, I already know. But he wasn't a Christian. And I knew that if I showed him in Colossians, he wouldn't get that. Because in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul says the secular cannot understand the spiritual things of God. And then over time, he did become a Christian, recognized that Christ forgave his sin. He got up and walked out of a Bible study once when the movie The Passion first came out. And I said, you know, that was Mel Gibson's hand that drove the stake in that movie, because Mel Gibson realized it was my blood that put in my sin, that put him there. And Mike got up and walked out. It was not my sin. He walked out of the Bible study. A few years later, he recognized it was my sin that put him there, wasn't it, John? I said, yes. And he started weeping and cried out to Jesus. So then the next time he came back, and I asked him, what about the God particle? You're getting closer. I said, I'll show you where it is. And I took him to that place in Colossians. And it says, it's the word of Christ, the power of Christ that holds all things together. And I said, Mike, that's the miracle glue of the cosmic atomic structure of the universe. And he got it, man. His eyes were like saucers, and it came to for him. But this is what his omniscience is. The omniscience of God is that God particle that holds the universe together. That's why Christ, in his deity, did not die on the cross, because John tells us in the first chapter of the Gospel of John that he is life. He is the progenitor of life. And Colossians and Hebrews both says he holds everything together. And so if his deity would have died, everything would be gone. and his deity did not die. Why? Because his deity is the point of origin of life. Nothing lives without him. And matter doesn't exist without him. He's the God particle. He is what the astrophysicists are looking for, but they can't come to grips with it because they don't want God. And we have that. We have that truth. And so in his divine omniscience, God knows all of that and created it with a complete, full understanding, even before he created it, how exactly all of it was going to work and how exactly every event was going to play out, even if we would have taken a different road. He still knows, because he's the causative force in the universe, the personal God, not just a force like in Star Wars, but the personal God. Well, we're almost out of time. Let's pray, and then we can discuss if we want. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for who you are, and help us, Lord, as we look at these two little books by Tozer and Pink to help us come to a better understanding of your magnificence and the wonder of who you are. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.